Have you ever climbed a mountain? Anybody climbed a mountain here? A few people. All right, very good. I remember the first time I climbed a mountain. It was Mount Snowdon in North Wales. It was a perfect day to climb a mountain, unlike today. It was bright. It was a sunny day in May with a few sort of fluffy clouds and a slight breeze. Perfect day. Now, having never climbed a mountain before, I was pretty excited about this, but also quite nervous. Thankfully, I was with some friends, and they'd already done it before, so I felt like I was in good hands. That was reassuring. Now, I remember arriving at the foot of the mountain, which is basically a car park, and immediately being struck by the scale and the size of this mound of rock and earth. I tried to imagine it in my head before, but to actually see it was something else. Perhaps the expression I might have used was glorious. Its huge size, its tremendous height made you feel very, very small, which is, I suppose, what mountains tend to do. And that's why people like to climb them, don't they? To feel like they can sort of conquer something that is otherwise very imposing and intimidating. So there I was, very naive, totally unprepared for the climb ahead. We set off and we began our ascent. Now, at first, I was excited, I was full of energy and anticipation, but before long, I'd settled into the hike, you know, focusing on putting one foot in front of the other, scrambling over rocks and grassy mounds and so on, trying to find the easiest way up the mountain. Now, because of this, what ended up happening is I spent the first kind of couple of hours looking at the ground. Eventually, though, we decided to stop and take a breather. And it was then I had my first chance to really look at the scenery. What I saw took my breath away. I want to try and describe it to you, but I can't. Unless you've done it, then you just won't get it. It was spectacular. It was moving. It was glorious. But we're only halfway up. There was still so far to go. And just think what views would be seen at the very top, at the peak. Now, what would you think my friends would say if I'd said to them in the euphoria of the moment, "Right, fellas, let's just stay here. This is so good. I want to make this last. Let's just stay here. This is good for me." They say, "Dan, are you crazy? Dan, don't you know at the top, there's so much more to see?" Well, thankfully, I wasn't that short-sighted. And we did make it up to the top where, as expected, the views were just as breathtaking, if not more so. And so there we were, sunburned, sore feet, tired and sweaty. We sat down at the summit and spent must have been an hour or maybe more taking in this wonderful, astonishing view. I thought this mountain was glorious at the bottom. It seemed even more glorious halfway up, but at the top, it was only at the top when I witnessed the full glory of this mountain that I could fully appreciate it. Today's passage this evening takes place on a mountain, but it isn't the mountain's glory that is in view. It is the glory of the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage, and I'm going to struggle to really do it justice this evening, but I guess, unless you've seen or climbed a mountain, you're not going to get it. Unless you know Jesus, you're not going to understand the glory of God's Son displayed in this passage. It's the same way A blind man cannot enjoy a colorful painting, or a deaf person can't hear beautiful music. You just won't get it. Now, the peak of this story, the summit, the height of glory, really comes in verses 34 and 35. So if you look down there with me first, verse 34. While Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Now, clouds were often a sign of the presence and the glory of God in the Bible. God led people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud, for example. God appeared to Moses in a cloud on top of a mountain, Mount Sinai, when he gave them the Ten Commandments. Or God's glory came in a cloud and filled the temple. Often throughout the scriptures, a cloud represents the presence and the glory of God. And out of this cloud, a voice speaks. It's God's voice, God the Father, who affirms and confirms the true identity of Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned this morning when we looked at verses 18 to 20, that this has been a key theme in Luke so far. Who is Jesus? Peter says he is the Christ, but here God himself says that Jesus is none other than his son, his chosen one, and that we must listen to him. So because this verse, I think, is so key, we're going to try to understand the rest of this passage as we sort of look through the lens of this verse. These are going to be like the glasses we put on through which we're going to see everything else in this passage. And it comes at us in three parts. Here's the first. God's glorious son. Number one, God's glorious son. God, speaking out of the cloud, says, "This is my son." Few people have ever seen the glory of God. As you read back through the scriptures, we find a few characters who've had the privilege of that face-to-face encounter with God and his glory. We've mentioned Moses on the mountain, who afterwards, when he came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God, his face was actually shining so brightly that they had to cover him up. In the New Testament, you might think of people like Paul, who was struck dumb when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's stopped dead in his tracks by a bright light. Or Stephen, the first martyr, who as he's being stoned to death, looks up and he has a vision of Jesus in his glory. Or think of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, who is given a vision of the glory of Christ so astonishing that he fell down on his face as though dead. And that's frequently the experience of people who come into contact with the glory of God. They fall down as though dead. You see, because Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God the Son, Jesus Christ, radiates, displays, projects, reveals the glory of God to us. Jesus is God's glorious Son. And it's this divine glory that we see in this passage this evening. Jesus has taken three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain to pray. And as you can imagine, having climbed a mountain, they're a little bit sleepy. And instead of praying, they doze off. But while they are asleep, something astonishing happens. Something breathtaking happens. Look at verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Luke says his appearance changed. Matthew's account says he was transfigured and that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light or dazzling white. Mark says his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. In other words, supernaturally bright and glorious. Jesus suddenly blazes with bright white blinding light. This is like with somebody, you've all had this experience, I'm sure, someone shines a torch in your eyes and it dazzles you. Or perhaps you've been lying in bed, and maybe this has happened recently, I know you've had some storms. You've been lying in bed at night during a lightning storm and you're staring into the darkness. If you're like me, I love to watch lightning storms, and you're staring into the darkness waiting for that whitish blue dazzling flash of light to sort of fill the room. That's what it's like, this flash of lightning, gloriously bright. For a brief moment, it seems, the glory of the Son of God, the glory of God Himself, the glory of heaven breaks through the human flesh of Jesus into the world. It's like a door cracking open and a single shaft of bright white light pierces into the darkness of the room. Heaven's divine light pouring in to this dark world. And it's just a slither of that glory, which is His and His alone. The glory that He says in John 17 was His before the foundation of the world. So as the disciples begin to wake up, this is what they see. They're faced with this indescribable view of the glory of God's Son. We can't fully, really, imagine what it was like. I wonder if you'd like to have seen what they saw. Would you like to have been on that mountain? I mean, I struggle to explain to you what a mountain looks and feels like. You had to be there to get it. Well, guess what? One day, this glory of Christ will be revealed to all of us. Every one of us here, whether you're a Christian or not, will see the glory of Christ. We saw this verse back in verse 26, right? That Jesus will return in His glory. Later in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, Jesus will speak of the second coming and how all will see His glory. But this day will be terrifying, terrifying for those who do not know Christ. For a sinner to come into the presence of the fullness of Christ's glory is like taking a fish out of water and lying them on dry ground with the blazing sun beating down on them. As I said, many who saw the glory of God in the Bible fall down as though dead. But for the Christian, for the one who knows Christ personally, who, though a sinner, has been forgiven, there is nothing we long to see more than the glory of Christ. There's nothing we long to see more than the glory of Christ. John Owen, one of the great Puritan Christians, wrote a book called The Glory of Christ. And in it he says this: the actual sight of Christ is what all the saints of God desire in this life more than anything else. To depart and be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Those who do not long for this sight of Christ's glory as their highest joy are unspiritual and blind. He continues, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. The hearts of believers are like a magnetized needle which cannot rest until it is pointing north. So also a believer magnetized by the love of Christ will always be restless until he or she comes to Christ and beholds his glory. Christians should long to see the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But not only will we see it and behold it, the Bible says we will share in it. We will share in it. Listen to these words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we will see him as he is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18 says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Philippians 3 verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Dear Christian, don't you know that you will be made like Christ? You will share in his great glory. When Moses and Elijah appeared on this mountain, it says they appeared in splendid glory. And that glory wasn't their own. It was the glory of God through them. Maybe you saw some of the Wimbledon recently, the tournament on TV. Maybe you got caught up in the excitement of the games. But watching it surely can't compare with really being there, can it? We see our glorious Christ in this gospel. We will see it for real in the flesh, as it were. And in that moment, when we see it, we will share in it. But now we see it dimly, like in a mirror. It's a reflection of it. We long to see it in the flesh. It's a reality before our eyes. But now we simply behold it by faith in the gospel. We behold it by faith in the gospel, in God's word. And do you see the glory of it here this evening? In the gospel, in God's word, we behold the glory of Christ. Listen to Peter's words. Many years later, after this happened, this is what he says about this event. Many years later, he reflects on what he saw on the mountain. And this is what he says to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke 9. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Then he says this, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In other words, here's what Peter's saying. Look, I was there on the mountain. I saw the glory of the Christ. I heard God's voice, but I didn't understand what I was seeing. I didn't have faith. So don't bother wishing you could have been there with me, because we have something more certain, he says. The prophetic word, the scriptures, the gospel. If you believe in this gospel, you will see the glory pictured there. And you'll see it in the flesh one day in a far more real way than Peter could ever have experienced on that mountain. In fact, he says, it will rise in your own hearts. That's how intimate it will be when Christ's glory is revealed. Peter saw it on the mountain, but he didn't get it. We behold it by faith now, and we will experience it fully when he comes. Can you see the glory of Christ in the gospel? Have you put your faith in Jesus? Only through faith can you truly taste the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4 says about you and I, if we know Christ's glory or not. This is what it says. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You're blind. You've never seen the mountain. You don't understand it. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now here's what he says. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the difference. You're either blind to it and you can't see it, or by God's grace, he has spoken into your heart so that you can see it by faith. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And when you do, you will see the glory of God. This is my son. The glorious son. Here's the second thing, a bit more briefly. Our glorious deliverer. Number two, our glorious deliverer. Listen to the voice from the cloud again. This is my son whom I have chosen, or my chosen one. Jesus is identified as God's son, but he's also identified as God's chosen one. Now, here we have some of those allusions back to the Old Testament again. In the Psalms, for example, this term chosen one often referred to the king. It's a royal title. In Isaiah's prophecy, it refers to a servant of God. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. He'll bring justice. He will not break a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. In faithfulness, he'll bring forth justice. He won't falter until justice is established. Isaiah speaks of a servant who comes to fulfill God's will in the world. And later in Isaiah, we read of this chosen servant suffering by taking on the sin of others. You go read Isaiah 53, for example. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is who Jesus is. God's chosen, suffering servant king. God's chosen, suffering servant king. And this comes out actually in our passage in Luke 9. Look at verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So, Moses and Elijah, two great heroes of the Old Testament who'd both been dead for a very long time. And yet here they are. Moses lived almost 1,000 years before Christ. He was chosen by God, wasn't he, to free the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, to lead them through the wilderness to the promised land. Elijah, well, he was a prophet who lived during the time of the kings and who famously challenged the false worship of idols. And he called people back to obedience to the law which God had given to Moses. But what's more, God had promised Moses that he would send into the world another prophet like him. And he promised to send a prophet like Elijah, who would prepare the people for the final day, the coming of God himself in Malachi 4. So in other words, Moses and Elijah come to Jesus as representatives of all of God's word, of all of his promises about what he would do in the world. They stand there with Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment, and that's a very important word in this passage, fulfillment of everything Moses and Elijah were pointing to. Jesus is fulfilling it. And that's what they're talking about in verse 31. Look at what verse 31 says. Again, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So the departure, he's talking about his death. Basically, that's what it means. He's talking about his death. But what's really interesting about this word is that in the Greek, the original Greek, the word here for departure is the word exodus. Exodus. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his exodus. The first exodus under Moses freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt. But Jesus' exodus, the second exodus, frees people from all over the world from their slavery to sin, to Satan and to death. This is what God had chosen Jesus, the suffering servant king, to accomplish. To deliver a people from their slavery to sin, Satan and death. And to bring them into God's promised heaven. Jesus is more glorious than Moses and Elijah because he is the fulfillment. And because that Jesus brings a deliverance that actually brings him even more glory. In fact, our salvation, the exodus, this salvation that Jesus is achieving for us here, in fact, magnifies God's glory even more. It is going that next step up the mountain. In John 17, Jesus speaks of his death as the moment of his glorification. Why? Because as Jesus dies for us, for our sin in our place, he's displaying, here's what he's displaying, the love and grace of God towards us in all of its magnitude, to its absolute degree. In fact, he shows God's grace to be glorious. Glorious. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 1, doesn't he? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. And two more times in Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul describes, as he gives this wonderful summary of what salvation is, he says two more times that it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what your salvation does. It magnifies the glorious grace of God. We're all like mirrors. All of us like mirrors reflecting the dazzling beauty and glory of God's grace. What does that mean? Well, just look around you. that God would save any of you is astonishing. You? Who are you? Who am I? That God would save you? Look around you. These people here. God has shown his glorious grace to you. Nobody's. No offense. Wow. God must be incredibly gracious, gloriously gracious that he would save you and I. How could he save us? How loving God must be to save this bunch here at Netley Christian Fellowship. And we'll all get there to glory. We'll be there together. We'll be pointing at each other going, you made it? God let you come in? You're here? The glory of his grace. You magnify the glory of his grace. Doesn't that make you want to cry out, praise the Lord? Thank you, Jesus, for delivering me, little old me. You've shown me your glorious grace. Jesus shed his blood for me. You saved a wretch. This is why Jesus is greater than Moses. This is why Hebrews says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Christ's glory in salvation surpasses the glory of Moses. And that's why Peter's words in verse 33 are so ridiculous. Remember, Peter asks, can he build some tents on the mountain? Peter's so astonished, he's so amazed by what he's seeing that he doesn't really know what to say. It says he didn't understand what he was saying. He knows it's something pretty spectacular and awesome, but he doesn't want it to end. So he asks to build some tents for them. He wants to make it last. He wants a bit of permanence to this manifestation of glory. Maybe they'll set up some tents and they'll have a little booth down at the bottom of the mountain and people can come up and see the glory and go back down. Maybe this is how God's going to bring in his kingdom. Let's give a bit of permanence. I'll set up some tents for you, Jesus. A tent? Really, Peter? Don't you know who this is? This is Jesus. This is God's glorious Son, your glorious deliverer who cannot be compared to Moses and Elijah. And you want to give them a little tent next to each other? No, this is Jesus. Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him in all his glory, let alone a tent on a mountain. Peter doesn't realize that this is only a glimpse. It's a slither of Christ's full glory. There's more glory to come. It's like being halfway up a mountain and saying, this is it, this is enough for me. Let's stay here and enjoy the view. Let me build some tents. Whilst not really realizing there's more glory to come. Jesus, here it is. Jesus cannot stay on this mountain. He's got to come down because he's got to fulfill something in Jerusalem. He can't stay on this mountain. And if he stayed there, folks, there'd be no hope for you and I. He had to come down. He had more glory to bring to himself and to his Father. He had to go to Jerusalem where he would die for us and bring him even more glory. Peter didn't see that. This is God's glorious Son, his chosen one and our glorious deliverer. But there's one final thing to see very briefly. Listen to God's voice from the cloud once more. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Remember, I mentioned this. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God promised Moses that he would send another prophet like him. And this is what it actually says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses is speaking. From among your own brothers, you must listen to him. You must listen to him. At the end of this mountaintop experience, the disciples are left in silence And there's only Jesus remaining. He's alone. Because he's greater and more glorious than Moses or Elijah or anybody, because he is our deliverer. So we will listen to him. Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to follow him? Will you obey the voice above all other voices? We were thinking this morning, and this is how it kind of ties in with what we were thinking about this morning, about Jesus' demands of discipleship. Jesus says, come, follow me, deny yourself, die to self. As he says that, we've got to remember who it is who's calling us to that. It's none other than God's glorious chosen Son. Are we going to listen to him? Denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following Jesus, it will be tough. It will mean we lose out on the comforts of this life. It will mean we endure shame in the world's eyes. It will cost us to follow Christ. And we suffer. Good, godly people suffer. Christians get cancer and they die young, and we doubt and we suffer from the deepest depression, and we lose people we love, we hurt, we cry, we break, we are hated, we endure all kinds of trials. That is the reality of following Jesus in this world. But folks, there is glory to come. Paul says, Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. There is glory to come. Will you follow him? Will you listen to him? Will you deny yourself, take up your cross for this glorious Christ? Will you lay down your life for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? He is our glorious, glorious, glorious Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we are blown away as we look at this mountain, this glory. Our hearts can barely get around it. We're so full as we think about this glory, the glory of your Son. Help us to understand it more. To fix our eyes upon it every day, so that in the light of that glory, we will choose to serve you and magnify your glory in our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We worship you. We praise you. We give you glory. Amen.